Is from Romans 13, 1 through 10. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And now we'll say together our children's memory verse for the month.
Lesson, which was Romans 13. That's on page 984 of your pew Bibles. We are continuing our summer series following the life of David. And we'll read 1 Samuel 24 in just a minute. But kind of as a way of setting the stage, I want us to reflect for just a second on what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 13, and just kind of like settle a doctrine. I think it's easy to understand. It's not culturally loved and adored, but it's an important doctrine that we need to have firmly established in our hearts and lives, and that is that God is the supreme authority and that all authority that is legitimate comes from him. We see this in the text, just reminding you what we read. We are commanded, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He goes on to say, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So it's a very serious issue. I know it's not practiced so much today, and even in a lot of businesses, they try and flatten things and equality and such. And I'm not saying all that is wrong, but I am saying that the scriptures very clearly teach that God is the ruler of the universe, and that as the ultimate authority, he has given his authority to certain institutions. The governing civil magistrates, for example, are one. In the household, that would be another important institution. And the scriptures command, wives, be subject to your husbands, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That would be another institution. And in the church, we're commanded to obey our leaders and submit to them as those keeping watch over us. And we could talk about others, but I think you get enough to see that. I want to make one more point here, and then we'll get on to the lesson, right, or to the sermon. And that is the connection between what Paul says in those first few verses about authority and submitting to it, and what he says at the end of the reading. Now, if you have your pew Bible, you'll notice that between verse 7 and verse 8, there's another heading. And you may think, well, he's on to a different topic. I respectfully disagree with that heading. It wasn't in the original. And I think there's a consistency. We should see that to obey our governing authorities and to submit to them. If I had time to just bring you through all the Bible verses, I think you would see that what we owe has to do in this context with taxes, honor, respect, and love, that love is a part of that. We'll certainly see that in 1 Samuel 24 as we look at that. And I just want to draw that connection. He ends his argument, really, or his discussion about submitting to authority by saying, hey, there's this royal law of love. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and love does no wrong. And so it's the fulfillment of the law. And so this may be hard for you to love those governing authorities or whatever the authorities are in your life, but at least see that the scriptures address that and give us a very clear, unambiguous doctrine as it relates to that. Now, this morning we are looking at the life of David and the particular incident where David and his men are being chased by Saul and 3,000 of his men, and David and his guys, they're hiding in a cave in the En-Gedi. I'll read the text in just a moment. They're hiding in there, and when Saul goes in to take care of a little business. Let's see. I want to look at this topic of authority and submitting to authority. This is my proposition. It's not in your outline, but I think, Lord willing, I'll hit it okay. Love God and submit to his authority and the authorities he puts over you. Love God and submit to his authority and the authorities he puts over you. And we'll look at it in three points, three headings. The first one is the Lord forbid. And all three of these kind of outline points in the outline are quotes, direct quotes from the passage we're going to read. This first one is on the lips of David, and you'll hear it as I read the first seven verses. We read, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up, left the cave, and went on his way. Now, I don't think there was a little sign on the cave that said male, female, transgender, anything like that. It was just a cave, and he was going in there to relieve himself. I don't know if he took the Wall Street Journal or People's Magazine or what, but while he was in there, he found out that he didn't find out, but what was going on is David's men were in there. And there's this kind of scene where it's like, okay, God's hand has provided for David to take vengeance on his adversary, on his enemy, on Saul, who's been hunting him down. Well, it's interesting in this text, and we'll look at it in three different sections, but in all three sections, everyone seems to agree that God's hand is in this. David's men say in verse 4 that here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I give your enemies into your hand. So they see the hand of providence that God has brought Saul to the cave. Excuse me. When David confronts Saul in the next section, verse 10, he'll say, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. Excuse me. David sees that God has done this. And then Saul, too. When when Saul listens to David and such, he says in verse 18, sorry, you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hand. So everyone sees the hand of providence. Everyone sees that God is in this. Everyone sees that this whole bathroom scene in the cave, God orchestrated. And there's two ways they interpret God's hand in this, how he's involved. Basically, as men say, God has brought this about so you can kill him. And believe it or not, Saul tends to agree with that. When we look at that third part, we'll see that he says, when he has his enemies in his hands, lets him go. He kills them, you know. It's kind of clear in the text. But the second view is what David's view is, and that is that he's the Lord's anointed. And that it's kind of a significant situation here. David says, again, far be it, the Lord forbid, there's our words, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. There's actually several different ways that David responds to Saul in this passage that shows his honor, his respect, his obedience, and his love to this authority over his life. But first notice that he calls him my Lord. He calls him my Lord, and in the text it's a little L, little O, little R, little D. My Lord, my master, my king, the authority in my life is what he is saying there. And then he says he is the Lord's, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord's anointed. And that, when it's all in caps, it's God's sacred name. And so it's Yahweh's anointed. Far be it from me that I should rise up against my little L Lord when he is Yahweh's anointed. David sees not only Saul, but he sees the hand of God and that God has provided for him to be anointed, that he is the authority that God has put there, and so he won't raise his hand against him. He shows love in a couple different ways. A couple things that I think are great is, first of all, he's tenderhearted before the Lord. His men say, you know, you should go kill him, and so he stealthily goes and he cuts the corner of Saul's robe. Now, there's another robe incident. It's when Saul is talking with the prophet Samuel in chapter 15, and Samuel is saying, it's over for you, buddy. You haven't obeyed the Lord, and the Lord is going to put someone else in authority and such. And as he's turning to leave, Saul grabs him, and it tears his coat. And Samuel translates that or interprets what that is as a kind of a sign that the kingdom will be torn away from Saul. And I think that's what's going on in David's mind too, because it seems like such a small thing. Here he has a chance to kill Saul, and instead of killing him, he just cuts off what seems to be evidence later on, right? A little part of his robe. But there's symbolism going on. There's something symbolic. This idea of cutting off is mentioned a couple times. And I think there is the symbolism, and it's as though David is saying, I will cut off your kingdom. And his conscience smites him. He says, I can't do this. He's a tender conscience, and he says, I will not. I feel bad about this. And that's one of the ways he shows honor and respect. But then he's not only tender-hearted with a tender conscience, but he protects Saul. He protects Saul from himself. I will not kill him. And he persuades his men not to kill him. In fact, according to the commentaries I read and sermons I listened to and my feeble attempts of reading the Hebrew itself, the language is a little softer in the scriptures in most of the translations. It's not just that he tried to convince them, but it says he cut into them. He ripped into them. And if you can imagine a group of guys, right? This may be easier for the guys. But when it's a bunch of guys together, and he's not hanging out with holy rollers that just came from a worship service. Remember, David's mighty men, they're 400 renegades. It's his family. Okay, maybe they're a little better. But the rest of them, it's people in debt. There's people with a complaint against the government. It's the people on the land. They're running around. And I can imagine that they're saying, kill him. Kill him now. Let me at him. I'll do it. And he says, you touch him, I'll kill you. And it's strong language. At any rate, he protects them and persuades them not to lay a hand against the Lord's anointed. That's a way of showing, that's incredible respect, that's incredible love. The Lord forbid, in a sense, that he would do that. He's training his heart to love and submit to the Lord when he calls him my Lord, my Lord the King, my Master. He's teaching his heart, I must love this man. I must see him, not according to his sins and what he deserves, but I must see him as under God. I must see him as one whom God has made and has given authority to. And he's able to love him, not because he's getting good things from him. He's not. He's able to love him because of God and his love for God. Love God and his authority. It'll help a lot when it comes to submitting to authorities and loving them when they are oppressive. So let me just finish up this section by saying, do not grasp what God has freely given to you. Think about it. Has not God promised to give David the kingdom? Did he not send Samuel to anoint him as king? Even in our text, by the time we get to the end, Saul himself will say, I know the Lord has given you the kingdom. His son Jonathan knows, who knows if they've had conversations. Saul gets it. Everyone knows. And the narrator has certainly told us he's the king. He's going to be the king. He has the promise of God, and he does not grasp it. He doesn't make it happen. He waits on the Lord to bring it about, and that is an important lesson. The Lord forbid that you should grasp what God so freely gives to you. You know, the health and wealth and prosperity doctrine, they take a truth and they pervert it as far as health and wealth. You know, the idea is you are a child of God, true, if you have been reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. And God wants you to live by faith, true. That's a very big and important lesson. We're all to live by faith. And because you're his child, he wants you to be prosperous and to bless you and to do good to you, and you should have health. And I would even say, true, if you give it a big enough picture. Certainly there's times where he allows sickness and certainly death and decay in this life, as well as poverty. But what is his ultimate blessing for you? Is it not eternal life, you who have been reconciled to God? And for a body, what better can you have than a resurrected body on that day when our Lord Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead? He will give it to you. Don't grasp for it. Think about other aspects where you may want to try and demand it. Just a quick illustration for parents with their children. Parents may want their children to live in harmony and peace. In fact, I dare say most parents not only may, but definitely want their children to get along and love each other, right? That's amen. That's right. I was hoping I could get an amen off of that one. And yet, sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes the kids are fighting. Sometimes it's like that little KFC commercial. You know, Mom, he ate the bones. And they're just looking for something to fight about, you know. And the kids are squabbling. And it's easy for the parent to say, stop it! Now you apologize! Like this, oh, thank you for winning my heart and making me see the error of my way. And so, sorry. Now forgive him! I forgive you. Good. Be quiet. Isn't that grasping the promises of God? Doesn't God himself want your kids to learn to live in harmony and peace with one another? Yes, of course he does. And he wants you to be very careful with their heart. You can grab their obedience in the moment by the sheer power of your will. But you're not winning their hearts. And you're not making God, making it to, something that, well, easy for God. God can still win their heart. But you're being a hindrance at that point. Okay, so don't grasp what God has freely given to you. He will give us life. He will give us renewal. He will refresh us. He will move us toward harmony. And I would say more, but let's keep moving on. Let me give you a quote from Ralph Davis. I thought this was good. Yahweh's will must be achieved in Yahweh's way. The end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves. And praise God that the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, got this and lived perfectly on our behalf. Think about it. The temptations of the devil, remember when he's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil? One of the temptations is this. All these kingdoms I will give to you if you simply bow down and worship me. Now, this is recorded in the scriptures. I mean, in some ways, it's like, this guy's a terrible con artist. How could he possibly get Jesus to do that? The Father has already promised him all the kingdoms of the world. The devil is a terrible con artist. It's like one of those letters, you know. I've got 4 million, I'm an African widow. I've got $4 billion to put into your bank account if you'll just send me the information. Anyway. It is some kind of temptation. It's recorded as a temptation. The Father who said, all the kingdoms of the earth I will give to you, also said, you will earn them by conquering sin and death on the cross. And so the idea that just one simple act of humiliation, just one simple bowing of the knee to Satan, one simple act of worship and pff, done, may sound like a temptation. But he doesn't give in to it. I think of what the Apostle Paul says. When he tells us to look out for the interests of others, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I did it God's way. And therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name. Now, I want to move on to this next point. The Lord forbid us from grabbing the things that God has already given us. We need to submit to the authorities. We see that David does that with Saul. But I don't want you to think that submission to God's appointed authorities, legitimate appointed authorities, is just passive. It's not. And that brings us to point two. The Lord judge. Again, these words will be on the lips of David as I read to you verses 8 through 15. Afterward, David rose up and went out of the cave and called after Saul, and the Lord, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. Here's our words. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand will not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you. And see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? This is the language of love, of honor, of obey, of submit. It really is. David is loving, he is honoring, he is submitting. He's doing everything that we saw in Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? He's doing all that it said there. He's honoring. He says it in verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. And again, verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. He's calling on God to judge. And I think this is important. When we're really looking at authority and David's submission to authority, And in this particular case, I think it's not quite a worst-case scenario, but real close to worst-case scenario. I mean, the person who's attacking him is a tyrant. He's violent. He's abusive. He's just not a good leader at all, even though he is the legitimate authority in the land. And David must submit to his authority, and he does. He's the Lord's anointed. And under that authority, he has all the freedom to exercise what we may call conflict resolution, right? I mean, this you can trace Matthew 18 out of this. You can take Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, and find all these principles right here, all the principles in that book right here in this section. I want to suggest to you that what David does here really is loving. It is showing love. Again, Leviticus 19:17, do not hate your brother in your heart. The NIV says, rebuke your neighbor frankly rather than just reason. You shall reason. Rebuke, the NAS, reprove. Those are probably better translations, a little stronger language, more akin to what David is doing here. You can reprove your neighbor lest you incur sin because of them, but you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, all authority starts and ends with God. I am the Lord, he says. So let's think about what's going on here. First of all, let me just point out, it's respectful. David calls out, my Lord, to the king. My Lord, the king. And he bows down with his face to the ground, and he pays homage to the king. His physical application is in place. He's treating him as his position, as his office, as the king deserves. Not his behavior, but what God has made him. You see, he's living before the face of God. And that comes out especially in the way he talks, doesn't he? God's providence and David's innocence was how I'd talk about some of this. As David talks to him, he says, he gives him kind of an out. But don't listen to guys who are saying that David is against you. You know, you read through 1 Samuel, you don't hear anyone saying that. I mean, maybe Doeg the Edomite, but, you know, it's really not the scuttlebutt that seems to be going on. It's almost as though David's giving him a way out. He's not going to pull his punches, though. That becomes clear, too. He says, God put you in my hands, and the evidence that there's no treason or no bad behavior is, look, here's the corner of your cloak. This is what I said to my men. I will not raise my hand against my Lord, Jehovah's anointed. So he says, here it is, respectful greeting, respect for his life in that he doesn't take his life and he doesn't let his men take his life. He's kind to him. He commits his work to God, and he says, may the Lord judge, and he keeps God in the focus powerfully. May the Lord judge between you and me. And he's able to talk about his innocence, and then he's able to get to the rebuke and say, you're chasing me. Though I've done nothing wrong, you're chasing me, you're treating me bad. And that comes out very much in the text too. He's very confrontational in it. He uses an old ancient proverb, not from the book of Proverbs, but a proverb for the people of that time. Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand will not be against you. And then he asks some questions as he's rebuking Saul. By the way, I think that out of the wicked comes wickedness is directed right at Saul. It's not him. He's like, it's the implication. My hand's not against you. And then he asks these questions. Of whom has the king come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? Now, there's two ways we can interpret that. It could be just self-deprecation, right? I'm just a dead dog. I'm a flea. Why are you wasting your time chasing after me? He could mean it that way. And I think that would be a valid interpretation. It may be exactly what David meant, but it could also mean, he could also be calling attention to who he is. If we just ask the question, who are you, if we take out the dead dog and the flea part and just say, who are you chasing? And we begin to answer it. Well, he's the king's son-in-law. He's the champion who killed Goliath. He was the commander of the Lord Saul's armies. He was a general in the armies, over thousands. And it could be that what David is saying to Saul is, what are you doing? I am a man of honor and respect. Why are you treating me this way? Either interpretation of the words of David end us up at the same place, that he was able to, in love, confront Saul for what Saul was doing. That's respectful. That's honoring. He's very careful. He's not going too far. He's doing what is right. The response is amazing. Verses 16 to 22. The first time it was David's word, the Lord forbid. Second time it was David's words, the Lord judge. The third words, the Lord reward, comes from Saul. Listen to this, 16 to 22. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is that your voice, my son, David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you. There it is. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Isn't that an amazing kind of conclusion to the chapter and to this event? I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, Saul's words, the Lord reward you, are good words. They're true words. God rewards his children for the good deeds they do by faith. There's no doubt about it. I won't chase that out, but if you want to, just start with Colossians 3, 23 and 4, Hebrews 6, 10, and Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And that'll give you plenty to see that God indeed does reward his children for their good behavior. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to note how David's confrontation had a profound impact on Saul's life. Saul is a volatile man. He's chasing David with some of his best soldiers to kill him. He's committed to killing him. He's demonstrated that not only by throwing the spear several times at David, but even his own son when his son defended him. He's committed to killing him, and yet when these words come before him, what he heard was, God is the judge. God is the judge. Let's look at our behavior before God. And he focuses the conversation on God. By the way, I know we're past point two, but let me just say, all the prayers, the imprecatory prayers we find in the Psalms, David's just giving voice to them in the way he talks to Saul. And in the way he talks to Saul, he makes it clear, we will stand before God. And that's the power of his words. Saul is now before God in such a way that for the moment anyway, it's only temporary, but in the moment, he's able to say, you are more righteous than I am. You have done me good and I've done you evil. May God bless you. Isn't that amazing? From his enemy, may God bless you for what you have done. Because he understands it's not just David, it's David and 400 men that David has restrained. Biblical confrontation can have that impact. When we live by faith in an impossible situation, God can bless that in ways that are just amazing. But also notice that it's temporary. And Saul, I think, is a good example of what I would call a religious unbeliever. He's in the church. He's in the kingdom, so to speak. He's He understands the covenants and the promises, and hears the prayers and knows, so hears the word read and such, and he was circumcised and all that. He's part of the kingdom, but he's a religious unbeliever. And he shows that time and time again. He is brought before the word of God and before God himself, and it has its impact in the moment, but it wears off quickly. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I've, as a pastor, I've not only seen it myself, but in working with leaders in the church, I've heard stories of this where we're confronting gross and heinous sin in the moment because the person is approached with love and before the face of God and in honesty, confronted with their sin, confess it, acknowledge it, and feel remorse. Only to, after time, stop believing the truth and go back to the lie that they've been committed to. And to begin to believe the lie and to push off the conviction and to believe the lie and to go back to the anger and to believe the lie and to not believe the truth. Oh, may God deliver all of us from being religious unbelievers who, when the Spirit of God brings conviction, are there in the moment, but then afterwards it just flies away and we, like a dog, return to the vomit. May God deliver us. For the believer, it's not that way. For the believer, even when it's something seemingly small, cutting the corner of the robe and not taking the lie. For the believer, there's a tender conscience. And God bless the man and the woman and the child with a tender conscience when even the small stuff, their conscience bothers them and they expose their sin to the light of day. God brings great deliverance as we do that. It is a sign of faith when we not only acknowledge our sins but turn away from it. I must move on. Let me, a couple more points though. It's too important. Let me move on to another point that we see at from this section. And that is there's a big difference between forgiveness and trust. You know what I mean? David forgives Saul in this passage. I think it's clear the way he confronts him, the way he treats him, the way he's willing to to make this oath and swear, I will not kill you, I will not lift my hand up against you or destroy your family. There's forgiveness. And I say from the heart, he's showing genuine love from the heart for this man. And the scriptures command that of his children, that we from the heart forgive those who simply ask. But he does not trust him, and he certainly doesn't go back to the party at Saul's house. But he and his men stay in the wilderness. And this is the big difference. Forgiveness is a free act of grace that is given simply and liberally to all who ask for it. Trust is earned. It's simply earned. God is that way. He tells us over and over, look at my behavior, look at my behavior, look at my behavior. I am trustworthy. I am faithful. I am loyal. And we have to make a distinction between the two, especially if there's anyone in here who is being abused by one who is violent and immoral. You can forgive, but don't trust. Expose it to the light of day. If in your workplace, in your school, there is someone who's being abused and mistreated, don't take it. Bring it to the light. You can be loving and forgiving and confront this stuff and pull yourself out of the danger. That's biblical. That's pleasing to God. Don't stay and take it. Now, if there's anyone who, and forgive me, I'll wrap this up, but if there's no abusers in here, praise God for that. I imagine we've all run into them before. And let me give you some words for them. If you are an abuser, you need to know that it's not enough to just feel bad in the moment. to feel remorse when you see the devastation that your hands or your voice or what you have done has brought. It may be true, and you may feel it with all your heart. And when you say, "I am so sorry, please forgive me, I'll never do it again," mean it, and just you'll turn back and do it again just like you have before. But there is grace, and you can regain trust. This is how it's done. Forgiveness should be granted, but not trust until you've earned it. And you can earn it over the long haul slowly by just, you know, little by little, making these little changes. Less often when you explode and vomit on someone or however you express your violence or abuse. And God can deliver you from that. Certainly. And it will take a real long time before someone trusts you, because not only do you have to stop doing it, and that takes time, but even once you stop doing it and you begin to act peaceably and responsibly and lovingly, it takes a long time for someone to trust. There is a quicker way. Our Lord Jesus spoke about it. He spoke about it in two contexts. One, as it has to do with sexual immorality, and another time in making little ones to stumble. And what he said was, gouge out your eye and cut off your hand. In other words, take extreme measures. Bust yourself. If you want to gain trust, if you've been doing what's wrong, this is true too, by the way, kids, if you've been breaking the rules, it's not just the big bad abusers and molesters and all that. It's true for rank and file disobedience among teenagers. If you want to regain your parents' trust, just turn yourself in for all the things you didn't get caught for. Make a clean sweep of it. Say, expose your life to the light of the gospel and let Christ's mercy forgive you in those things, and begin to destroy those hidden back doors that you know how to get back into your sin, those secrets that you don't confess because you really want to go back. You want to gain trust? Close those doors. You'll gain trust two ways, because one is it's just so quick and so radical that people will notice the radical change. And the other reason is, you know, abusers and violent people and kids, you don't want to gain these habits and by being deceptive, they're master manipulators. They know how not only to feel in the moment remorse for their sin, but they know how to push your button. I'll never do it again. Please forgive me. If you forgave me, you would blah, 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 and turn it to make you feel that way. When they see that you're exposing your sins and you're turning from it, A, you can break the habit, the reigning power that way, and B, manipulators don't usually rat themselves out that way. That's usually a pretty good sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. So may the Spirit of God be at work in us, whether abusive and violent or just secretive about our sin. May the Spirit move us to love Him, to love His authority, to love the authorities He puts in our lives, and to live openly before Him. We do this through Jesus. Jesus, the greater David, the greater champion, the greater Savior, who offered the greater sacrifice, who, when He was submitting to the Father's will, died for our sins and was able to say on the cross, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." Put your faith in Him and see that He is the one who truly sets us free, works real reconciliation, real restoration, real healing, real salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for all the mercies You've shown to us. And we thank You for the Scriptures. And we ask, O Lord, that You would work in us today those things that are pleasing in Your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.